Genesis 28. And you can also put your finger in Hebrews chapter 1. Luke 18. So Genesis 28, and you can also mark out Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sorry, not 1. Hebrews 11. And what did I say? Luke 18. Luke 18. Genesis 28, Hebrews 11, and Luke 18. Well, remember, Moses is writing to the people who are living much later than what we're studying right now, but he's instructing them. He's telling them where they came from, how they came to be where they are, why they're there, like, you know, who this God is that they had really gotten away from in all their time in Egypt. And in that process, he starts at the very beginning. And so he starts with Adam, and then, of course, he's worked his way down now. We're zeroing in now on Isaac. And actually, now the focus will become even more clear as we zero in on Jacob beginning tonight. But up to this point, as we have looked at the life of Isaac, he's had good moments and bad moments. You know, we think of his submission on Mount Moriah as a grown man, going there and trusting the Lord and going with Abraham and seeing God move in that moment. We've seen his personal devotion to the Lord and waiting for a wife. When Rebekah comes back, we see him under the tree, right? You know, just praying and seeking God. And then we saw his prayers, you know, for Rebekah's barrenness. We saw how the Lord moved there. But we've also seen how he lied about Rebekah, saying that she was his sister. We saw how he allowed Esau to roam free and eventually marry two heathen women, and how he also went through with giving Esau the covenant blessing without knowing it was Jacob. Thought he went through with it, though, thinking it was Esau. But in chapter 28, which is really it's the last major thing he does, we find Isaac at his best. He's strong, he's clear, and there's a reverence to this meeting that he has with Jacob. Later, Jacob will oftentimes reference what he calls the fear of my father Isaac. And it's possible, you know, that Isaac's favoritism towards Esau, that Jacob had never seen that side of his father. It's possible that, you know, up to this point, really, he hung out with mom a whole lot and did the family business, and he never seen the spiritual side of his father, of a man who reverenced God. But today he does. And it's the thing that is his lasting impression, the reverence of his father Isaac. Which brings us to an interesting thought. This is the last time, as I said a moment ago, that we'll see Isaac really do anything. He'll appear when Jacob returns home, but it records his death shortly thereafter, and it doesn't mention any details. Almost though, every biblical reference to Isaac will be when God is mentioned, and you're probably familiar with this, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? I mean, that's every time you see the scriptures. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All those three. And, you know, it's easy to brush over that phrase as simply an identifier for God. But which God is it? Oh, yeah, the one for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's really a testimony. It's not an identifier. It's a testimony. A testimony that each of these men had a relationship with God. One that spanned good moments and bad moments. In Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus actually referenced them, all three of them together, when he said this, and I'm just going to quote a verse, there's a context, but he says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Pretty cool. The idea there is that there's relationship. He references them there in Matthew 8:11 to remind us that that was why God, what God had been after from the very beginning. A close relationship with him, one in which we rely upon him even more than on what we see. And our trust in him transcends our own sight. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and tackle chapter 28 and look at Isaac in this wonderful closing moment. It says in verse 1, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram," that's another name for Haran. Paddan Aram was the part of Haran they lived in. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take you a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And God Almighty bless you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may be a multitude of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may inherit the land wherein you are a stranger. which God gave unto Abraham. And so here we see that Isaac informs Jacob that he is going to leave home. Now, remember, the reason that he's going to leave home from Jacob's perspective is why? Esau's going to kill him, right? He's just stolen the blessing. Like, you can actually steal that. But he's stolen the blessing and you know, tricked Dad into giving the blessing to him. And as a result, now we see Mom is all worried because she hears that Esau's breathing out threats and comforting himself. Every time he gets really mad, you know, he maybe sees Jacob walk by and he's like, "Oh, you know what? When Dad dies, I'm going to kill him." And that comforts him. Yeah, you know, that's great. I feel better now. And word gets to Mom that he's been saying this, and as a result, Mom's like, "Oh no, we must take care of this." And so she comes to Jacob, Isaac, and goes, "Isaac, Esau's wives, they just, I can't bear to live anymore if Jacob marries one of those heathen women. Send him away to my family so, you know, find a wife." Now, Isaac, I believe, is much wiser and realizes what's going on. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to take a different perspective here." And he comes off very strongly. He called Jacob in and he blesses him. Now, this is interesting because in blessing him, he confirms, "I'm not going to rescind the blessing even though you deceived me. God chose you. I'm in line with that now, and I'm blessing you." But then he charged him. Now, these words mirror those that his father, Abraham, gave to the servant Eliezer in Genesis 24:3, when he said to him, "And I will make you," that's Eliezer, Abraham's telling him, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Isaac says here, "You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and go to your uncle's house, and take you a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, your uncle." Now that's interesting because he doesn't just say any of Isaac's relatives, but the daughters of Laban. That's much more specific than Abraham was. Abraham said, "Go to my homeland, find my family, you'll find a girl there somewhere, and bring her back with you." But he gets very specific. Find your uncle. He's got two daughters. Pick one of them. Go there, and of his daughters, you'll find a wife. Now, perhaps Isaac saw how his hands-off approach with Esau did not turn out well, and he decided to be very specific with Jacob, who liked to weasel his way through things. Or perhaps the Lord gave him supernatural wisdom. But either way, there's not a lot of wiggle room because Laban only has two girls. That's it. Now, when we get to that story later on, I do believe that God's choice was Leah. I believe that's the best person. It's interesting whom Jacob buries in the tomb of his forefathers. He does not bury Rachel there. He buries Leah. But of course, he falls in love with Rachel, and that creates problems. Well, at this point, Isaac could have stopped. "You know, I'm blessing you, you're going off," but he doesn't. In verse 3, he goes on. "And God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be a multitude of people and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you." Isaac declares to Jacob now the full covenant blessing that he received from his father. Now, this would be interesting because here you've got Jacob. "Come in, son. This is what's going to happen. This is where you're going. You're going to get a wife. Da, da, da." And then he pronounces this solemn moment. "And God give to you, Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and give you the blessing of Abraham." Now, remember, Jacob's standing there before his father. The last time they met, he was dressed in animal skins. I mean, there's a juxtaposition here of this solemn moment compared to the farce that occurred before. Here they are and he's standing and Isaac is declaring, "God is going to bless you and God has given this to you. This is what's going to be for you." There could not be a more absurd thing. Jacob, the lying, deceiving, you know, at least in his opinion, mama's boy. But he reminds Jacob here of who he is. Who he is to God, and not who he's been. He reminds him of his importance and the blessing's importance. And as such, there is incredible faith as Isaac stands before his deceptive son and declares God's intent for him. "This is your destiny. This is what you were made for. This is what God has in store for you." And it takes great incredible faith because Jacob is far from a man who's walking with the Lord at this time. It would have been easy for Isaac to look at both of his sons and see nothing worthy of passing the torch onto. But he stands confidently on God's promise and he delivers the blessing. And that's a good question then for us. Do we stand on God's promises when it appears all is lost? You know, do we cling to what God says despite what our eyes tell us to be true? You know, Mike prayed tonight, we walk by faith, not by sight. But so often we do, but this is what I see, God. I mean, I can't see how it's all the pieces and parts will fit together the way you promised. So you know, let's create an Ishmael. Turn over to Hebrews 11 with me. Hebrews 11, verse 1. One of the most important definitions of faith, and yet one of the most confusing at times. We read it sometimes and go, what does that even mean? Especially if you have an old King James like me. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's very poetic, and what in the world does it mean? Faith. Our faith is the reality, the substance, the thing you can hold on to, of things hoped for, the things that we have an expectation of. It is the evidence of the things that we cannot see. Interesting. I think sometimes we misunderstand faith. Faith isn't blindly ambling forward when you have no hope. Well, you know, I hear people, I guess we're just going to have to trust God. We got no other option. You know, and faith kind of comes that way, you know. And even sometimes those who don't know the Lord, they kind of see faith that way. Like, why are we trusting in the ice cream man in the sky, you know? I mean, I don't get it, you know. It seems so far-fetched and out there. I've got to make a leap of faith. Faith is trusting in our expectation that God will do what He says no matter what the circumstances tell me. That's what faith is. It is trusting in our expectation that God will do what He says no matter what the circumstances tell me, that He will keep His promise. And that's a little different. It means it's a purposeful moving forward. It means that I can lean into the storm and I can say, you can blow, you can rain, you can thunder, you can lightning, but my God says this and I trust Him, I believe Him. And so everything I see right now, it's just a smokescreen. That's all it is. And I'm going to press on. And that's where we see this beautiful list of all these people who in the midst, I mean, look at Jacob. It says, Isaac's great act of faith in verse 20 is blessing Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. To look down at your dirty, sneaky thief of a son and to say, God give you the blessing of Abraham. You're it, man. You are the man. You're the one God picked. God's going to do a work in your life, and He's going to use you. And He goes on. He tells him in Genesis 28, verse 4, He says to him, that you may inherit the land wherein you are a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. You know, Isaac makes it very clear that where Jacob is going is not his home. His destiny and that of his children lay right here in the promised land. And you know, it's going to take a long time for Jacob to realize this, but he will remember these words eventually, and he'll cling to them as his own. There'll come a time when the Lord has to actually come to him and say, Jacob, it's okay to go down to Egypt. I have a plan for you there. I have a purpose for you there. Because in his mind, he thought, this is my home. This is the land God's given to me, and I'm not moving, even though it's a rough time right now. Well, verse 5. So Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, his mom, Jacob and Esau's mother. Verse 6, Esau reacts when he sees this. Now when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his mother and father and was gone to Paddan Aram. He's twirling, he sees this happen, and the gears start turning. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. Now, unlike the previous blessing where Isaac kind of did it in secret, This one appears to be very public. And as it goes down, Esau's got to be thinking, how on earth can our dad bless this liar? He just gave him, and as he's going over this in his mind, he starts putting two and two together. See, he thought it was just mom that didn't like his wives, you know? It's always bad when mom doesn't like your wives. He just thought mom didn't like him. Mom liked Jacob anyway. You know what I mean? Dad understands. I have needs. But here he finally realizes, Dad, because it mentions there that his father didn't like him. They didn't please him. He realizes that Dad didn't like it either. But he comes to the wrong conclusion. See, he thinks that Jacob is getting favor from Dad because he's going to marry in family, not because of the unspiritual life he and his wives espouse. And so, what does he do? He compounds the problem. Esau goes and he marries, family. Oh, Ishmael, Uncle Ishmael, I'll go marry one of his daughters. Right, like having a third wife is going to fix the problem. See, Esau fails in that he stopped at trying to figure out what made mom and dad upset. He doesn't go further and ask the question, God, does what I'm doing displease you? Because if he had done that, he would have had a different reaction. See, the solution was not adding a third family wife to his already sinful polygamous situation. It was to repent and to call his family to start walking with the Lord. In other places, you know, things are a little different than they are here. Our country generally is not for polygamy yet. We're changing all sorts of marriage laws right now. But we're not for polygamy yet. But in other cultures, it's still very prevalent. I remember there was one pastor who was explaining to me, he went over to do a pastor's conference over in Africa. And there was a certain part of Africa where these pastors came forward and they started going through the requirements to be an elder. And one was to be the husband of one wife. And so many of these pastors stood up and said, I've got seven wives. What do I do? You know, how do you answer that question? You know, how does that counseling session go? You know, Pastor, I'd like to call. Can we set up a time to meet? Yeah. Wednesday at 2. Okay. Come on in. Hi, how are you doing? So what's on your mind? Well, you mentioned the other day from the pulpit that you can only have one wife and I've got seven. One of the things they were concerned with is to not tell them, well, you need to just have one, because in that culture, oftentimes that means you have to kill all the other wives. Ladies, you got it pretty good here. Esau, if he had come to the Lord and said, Lord, the way I've lived my life for myself, doing things my own way, not caring about spiritual things at all, it's wrong, Lord. And I see that in the way it displeases my folks. Lord, what do you want me to do? God would give him direction. He would show him what to do. It's not easy to sit down with a culture that goes completely counter to what the Bible has to say and to say to that man, which one did you marry first? That's your wife. Now, if you have these other wives that need to be taken care of, you need to take care of them somehow, but that's your wife, and that's how you stand. That's not easy, but it's what's right. Now, the question, of course, becomes to us, what is of utmost importance to us? See, sometimes we make actions because we take action just because we want people to get off our back about the decisions that we've made. Is that of utmost importance to us? Or is it pleasing God? Because in the end, disobedience is really a love issue, isn't it? It's a love issue. And it's one repaired only by going above everyone else's head to the one whose opinion matters most. To say, God, does this please you? I mean, think about it. You know, as a Christian, sometimes we ask the question, God, is this okay? Can a Christian do this? You know, like I went to a wedding this week, and I'll get asked, can Christians dance? And, you know, I learned the answer this week. Some can and some can't. Some should sit down. I'm just teasing, no. What pleases God? What do you think about my tone of voice, Lord? I might be right, but my heart could be so wrong. The way I go about it could be so wrong. What do you think, Lord? I guarantee you, if Esau had done that, he would have had no need to go find a third wife. Well, verse 10, we now begin to zero in on Jacob. We now begin to leave Isaac and Rebekah and Esau behind in the promised land, and we zero in now on the man of promise, Jacob. Now, keep in mind, as we go through this part, because it's kind of funky, Jacob is not a godly man, okay? His morality is based on what works and what doesn't. If it works, it's good. If it doesn't, it's bad. That God's plans, in his mind, God's plans can be brought about by any means as long as it works. And of course, God has a very different mindset. And so Jacob's instruction in trusting the Lord begins now. And so in verse 10, it says, Jacob went out from Beersheba, that's where his family lived, and he went toward Haran. That's a very long journey of almost 300 miles. And he lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, every indication we have here is that Jacob is sent off alone. Now, if you know anything about that time period, that's not something anyone did. You're asking to be robbed. You're asking to be murdered. You're asking for bad things to happen. It's just not something you naturally do. Bedouins normally traveled in large groups together to keep away bandits or anybody else who would try to harm them. So to be off on your own on a 300-mile trek is just not something that happens. In fact, there's a sense of Isaac doing to Jacob here the very same thing that Abraham did when he sent Hagar and Ishmael off alone. You know, he gave him a bottle of water and said, God bless you. And it's easy for us to kind of go, Abraham, but you have to ask the question, sending two people off alone with a cart full of food is only going to make them a bigger target. At some point, they're going to have to trust God. And that's the thing that Jacob has not learned. And so Dad sends him off, probably with a little bit more than just a bottle of water, but not much. And he sends him off, and it's like he's saying to Jacob, Jacob, it's time for you to start trusting God. Off you go. It's a long way to Haran. And Jacob is not exactly an outdoorsy guy like Esau. He's a homebody. He didn't take the common traveling route because we find him here sleeping on a rock, not in an inn or anywhere else or finding refuge in a house. He does that most likely for fear that his brother might pursue him and waylay him. Instead, he walks off the beaten path until the sun goes down and he finds himself in the middle of nowhere. Now, let me ask you a question. You think when Jacob is taping on, scotch taping the animal skins onto himself, that this is where he thought he'd end up? No. And we seldom think about where our sin will take us down the road. We seldom do. We just think of the present moment. That's why it says sin is pleasurable for a season. But here he finds himself, and he stops in the place that would become, we find out later, the city of Bethel. That's 48 miles from Beersheba. That's a long walk in one day. I imagine he might have been running a little bit. That's a lot of time to think, too. And you know, I imagine as he was walking along, he's thinking to himself, I got what I wanted. I got the blessing. Dad even reconfirmed it in front of everybody. But it certainly doesn't look like things are going my way at this point. And so there, lonely, and with a set of rocks for his pillow, the Lord speaks to him in a dream, verse 12. And he dreamed. And behold, check this out, wow, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And check this out too, behold. The word behold means pay attention, and that's why I always just say check this out. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So, now when you think of a standing ladder, okay, we were playing a cornhole Friday night at the men's thing. We had a great time. I would encourage you, if you missed it, come out the next time we do something like that. I've never played that game before, and I want to do it again. Like, you know, because I want to beat people. So, because I didn't on Friday night. I know people right now, they told me this morning, they've constructed a whole thing in their backyard to get ready for next year. So, I'm going to have to get my act together. But we had one point where somebody threw the thing, and it landed in one of these lights up here. And so, you know, Matt goes and runs and gets a ladder. Now, when you think of a ladder, you think of a ladder that is propped up against something, right? A ladder that's just kind of standing there by itself, not propped up against anything, is a little weird. And certainly one I wouldn't step on. This ladder that Jacob sees, it's a standing ladder right there all by itself, and God's servants are continuing their work unhindered up and down this ladder. Now, without any other information, the communication to Jacob is clear. If God doesn't say anything else, God is showing Jacob that his work is continuing in spite of the mess you've made. Jacob, I know you probably have had a long walk thinking that this has not turned out like I wanted to. And God's saying, maybe not, but I'm still working. You have not inhibited me, even though you think you've made a mess of this. And as this truth is setting into Jacob's mind, he notices the Lord himself at the top of the ladder. Verse 13, another behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said to him, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, one thing you have to notice, he doesn't say, I am the God, the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and your God too, Jacob. He doesn't say that. And that's because that's not the case yet. You know, God had taken his father and his grandfather through the instructions of faith, and they've worshipped the Lord. Now it's Jacob's turn. And he starts by making the same promise that he made to Abraham. He says to him, the land wherein you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. Genesis 13, at the very beginning stage of Abraham's journey, verses 14 through 16, after he separates from Lot, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be counted or numbered. Same exact thing he says to him here. Your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you'll spread in all these directions, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, as Isaac's hearing this, he's probably thinking to himself, yeah, that's what I was trying to do. That's what I was trying to do when I disguised myself, and look how that's turned out. He's probably thinking, none of that's helping me now. And so God moves from giving the covenant blessing, confirming Isaac's words to him, but he moves now to a very personal promise that he makes to Jacob alone. And he says to him in verse 15, and behold, again, pay attention, check this out, something else I want to tell you. Something your dad could never tell you, but I can tell you because I want to have a relationship with you. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you in all places where you go, and will bring you again into this land. For I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Wow. From the start, God gets right to the heart of the matter. Jacob, I want a relationship with you, just like I had with your father and your grandfather. And from my end of it, I promise that I will be with you wherever you go. And do you realize that's what God wants for you too? You know, that your life may consist of stuff that God has for you to do. But first and foremost, He wants you. More than anything you could do for Him. And on His end, He'll be right there the entire way. Do you know that? You know, have you grasped that in your heart? And the Lord is after you. Now, look at all the things that God promises to unconditionally do for such an undeserving man. I mean, has Jacob earned any of this from God? Not in the least. That's why we call it amazing grace. That's why we call it amazing grace. God's unmerited favor lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving. God's unmerited favor lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving. Oh, the wonder of God's love and of God's grace toward us. You know, it's interesting, Jacob, he's not here yet, as we'll see in a moment. But flip over just to Genesis 32, verse 10. This is when everything is going bad for him. All his human plans have fallen apart. And in Genesis 32, 10, he utters this confession. Jacob's one of my favorite individuals, by the way. He prays. Let's go to verse 9, actually. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, The Lord which said unto me, return unto your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. He's saying, Lord, you have kept your end of the deal every step of the way. I have not kept mine. You have kept your part every step of the way, even though I have not kept mine. He utters his confession of God's faithfulness to his promise in spite of his own stubborn self-will. God was with him. God had protected him. God brought him back home, and God had never left him. And you know, when we've landed ourselves in trouble because we've gone our own way, this is a good confession to make. Say, Lord, I'm not worthy of all the mercy and the grace you've shown to me. You have always been faithful. I'm sorry. I want to walk with you from this point forward. You know, many are angry at God because of the bad situation they put themselves in by their poor choices. And I'll have them stand in front of me at my home or in the office, and why did God do this? And I'm just thinking to myself, God didn't do this. God has been faithful to you every step of the way. You chose to go this direction. You chose to reject His way and to go down your own road. You can't do that and then say, God, why did you let this happen? That's not God's fault. Like Jacob, we must all come to that place where we confess, Lord, you've kept your end of the deal. It's me that hasn't. You know, isn't that how Jesus taught us to find power in our prayer life? Look over at Luke 18 with me. You guys know this story. A parable. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one, a Pharisee, and the other, a publican, or tax collector. And it was bad. Tax collectors were bad back then. Tax collector, the reason a tax collector was bad is because a tax collector turned against his own people. So what the Romans knew is if they sent in their soldiers to collect the taxes, that, you know, that they would be totally just ostracized and, you know, and thought, you know, evil of or whatever. And so they decided, well, what we'll do is we'll hire from within. And so they would tell them and say, okay. And that's not a problem, by the way. The people didn't mind that they did that. Well, they would tell these people, they say, listen, here's how much money you owe us at the end of every week or every month or whatever it was. Charge as much as you want. Whatever is above that, that's your cut. And so these tax collectors would go and they would extort their own people. They would say, your taxes are due. All right, what is it, you know, 120? No, it's 130. We've got a new sandal tax for the soldiers. They're getting new sandals for all the soldiers, so now it's 130. And they would keep that extra 10 from themselves. And the people knew it, and they despised them for it. Well, the Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes in heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that man, this man, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. When people are in trouble, and they want to come with blame for God, and they want to justify themselves, I read my Bible and I pray and I this and I say, your whole heart and mindset is wrong. God responds to us in mercy. He responds to us in grace. He gives to us not out of debt, for God is a debtor to no man, the Bible says. He gives to us because He loves us, not because we deserve it. Well, Jacob is not there yet. And so when he wakes up, God's promise is not good enough for him. Verse 16 of chapter 28 of Genesis, it says, Jacob awoke out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Now, we laugh and we say, what do you mean he's in this place and you didn't realize that God's everywhere? Well, idols were often attributed to regions. Remember when the people were, fighting Israel? And you know, they said, well, but their gods are the gods of the hills. So, you need to change up your strategy. And then that didn't work. He said, well, maybe their gods are the gods of the valley. So we got to change up our strategy where we fight them. So it would be natural for Jacob to associate his father's God with the land his family was in only. But that's a pagan concept. And so God is rocking his concept of who he is right from the get-go. You know, I'm not like all these pagan deities, Jacob. I'm a God who's everywhere, and therefore I'll be with you wherever you go. And Jacob, of course, doesn't quite get it, though. So rather than comforting him, it actually scares him. Verse 17, and he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? How awesome, or that which inspires fear, is this place? This is none other but the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now, again, usually holy sites were built on, or temples were built on some area where they feel like there was, connection to the realm of their God. And so he thinks he stumbled upon, like, God's, gate of heaven, the place where the God of the gods would dwell. And so he's concerned that he's here, and he's like, well, if I've messed up or something, I'm going to get in trouble. And that's so sad, because God has said nothing fearful in the dream at all, did he? Nothing at all. All his words were gracious promises, words that were meant to draw him closer. Oftentimes, many people who read the words of the Bible, they don't know the Lord, and they see the words that are intended to draw them closer, and they criticize them because they don't understand God's gracious nature. It shows up in comments like these. I could never worship a God who needs followers to keep him happy. The God of the Bible acts like a petty, jealous child. You ever heard that one? For Jacob, the words are almost too good to be true. And so he turns the unconditional promise of God into something legal, and therefore something far less. So verse 19, he called the name of that place Beth-El, which means the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz. Verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow, and he set it up for a pillar. He set it all up here like a totem. And then he poured oil on top of it. Okay, God, I've got to give an offering or something, right? Isn't that what you're supposed to do at this point? So he pours oil on top of it, and he calls the name of the place the house of God. But the first time a city was built there was no city here at this point. They called it Luz. Now, I figured that's how God's worked, so I better give him something. He gave me something. I got to give him something back, so I'm going to pour oil on this thing. And he names the place the house of God. Later on, it will be called that. There will be a city there called Bethel. But verse 20, he goes on and he tries to put God in his debt now. He tries to cut a deal with God. You ever, seen that? You ever done that? God, if you just do this, I'll go to church every Sunday night. God, if you just get me through this, I'll never fill in the blank again. But there was no if in God's promise, was there? It was an unconditional promise. Jacob, he doesn't see it that way. So he turns it into a far lesser two-sided deal. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then you can be my God too, Lord. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, God, I'm going to sweeten the deal. This stone, which I have set up here for a little pillar, that's the start to your new temple. It's going to be God's house. And you know what, God, I'll even sweeten the deal more. Of all that I have, all that you shall give to me, I'm going to give a tenth of it back to you. Now, there's some irony here. Because isn't Bethel the place where one of the golden calves was placed by Jeroboam? Yeah, Jacob's a little bit off in his prediction. But that shouldn't surprise us, because he's off on where his faith is placed right now. God gave him a beautiful covenant, and Jacob substitutes his own deal, even offering money if God will keep his end of the bargain. But you know what? God doesn't make deals with us because we break our end of them. He doesn't take bribes of time or money or whatever else we can offer to him. He makes promises, and then he asks us to believe them. That's how God works. And I'm so thankful that God was even more gracious, and he ignores Jacob's offered deal to stick with his promise. Because God wasn't after Jacob's money. He wasn't even after Jacob's service. He doesn't need a building. He's not a petty child in the sky who demands his way. It's quite simply, he loves us. He loves us. And his goal is to bring Jacob into a relationship with him so that his name could be added to that list of friendship with Abraham and Isaac. That's all he's after. Oh, God, God's a jealous God. You're missing the point. I'm a jealous husband. I love my wife. I like my wife. I like being around her. I'd rather her be with me than anywhere else. Now, that being said, I don't hoard her to myself. See, if God was truly a jealous God, then that's what he would do. He would hoard us all to himself. You can't have any of my kids. No, he's jealous for us in the same way. He just loves us. He just loves us. He wants us. He says, you're everything to me. So much that I would come and I would die on the cross for you. That's how much you mean to me. We'll pick it up in chapter 29 next Sunday night, but what kind of relationship do you have with God? Is it a deal? You kind of make deals with God. I'll do this if you do this, God. Or is it a loving acceptance of what God has offered that results in a surrendered life? See, there's going to come a point where all this wrangling and all this wrestling that Jacob does with the Lord, it's going to come to an end, won't it? Right? I mean, for real. I mean, there's going to come the point when God puts on the spandex and they get into the full-on WWE cage match, right? God comes out and he just tackles them, you know? He gets in there and Jacob, no, I'm going to fight my way out of this. I've got a way. I got a way to figure it out. And finally, the Lord said, enough. And he touches the side of his thigh. And at that point, Jacob can't fight anymore. He can't run anymore. No more conniving. No more going your own way. You're done. What are you going to do now? And we find Jacob there with tears. The book of, I want to say it's Hosea, it might be another minor prophet, with tears coming down his eyes, pleading with God, please, I've got nothing left. Will you please bless me? I've got no hope if you don't deliver me. And the Lord turns to him and he says, strangest of things, what's your name? What's in a name? God, there's important things going on. But see, Jacob knows. He knows, what's your name? Who have you been? And he goes, it's Jacob, man. I'm a heel catcher, dirty, sneaky thief, conniver, robber, liar. And the Lord says, not anymore. From this point, I'm in charge. Your name's going to be Israel, which means ruled or princed by God. I'm going to run your life now, Jacob. You're going to have to trust me. Well, I've got one more thing to talk about. Why don't you turn to John chapter 1 with me? Because there's this obscure little verse in John 1:51 that references what we saw tonight. If you read the story, this is when Jesus is initially getting his first disciples. And Philip comes to the Lord, and he's got a friend named Nathanael. And he comes to Nathanael, he's like, we found the Messiah, man. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth means bean town, and it was kind of like that. It was off the beaten path. And Nathanael, he tells him, you got to come and see. And so as they're on the way, Jesus looks at him, and he says some things to him. And it blows away Nathanael. He's like, man, you are the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, you know, because I told you all this stuff about you, you know I'm the Messiah, you're going to see more amazing stuff than that. And then he says this in verse 51 of John 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you're going to see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a weird thing to say. Because immediately that would call to mind the only other time that phrase has been used that way, all the way back in Genesis 28. You see, Jesus is a ladder that doesn't need anything to prop him up. He's our self-sustaining ladder upon which God's work gets accomplished. He is the basis whereby we can come to God and God can work in us even when we've made a mess of our lives. And so tonight, Maybe you've made a mess of your life, or maybe a mess of a situation in your life because you took it into your own hands and you didn't trust God. My exhortation to you is look to the ladder that needs nothing to prop itself against, but stands all on its own. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and trust Him. Lay aside the sin. Lay aside the things that are weighing you down, that so easily ensnare you, and trust Him. Do things His way. And know that He hasn't been moved at all by your mess. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes forward to close out our service? Lord, we thank You that You are Jacob's ladder. And I think we can all probably look at times in our lives when we took matters in our own hands, we didn't trust You, we didn't obey You, we went our own way, and then we, like Jacob, realized that, you know, sin, the payoff is never what we hope for. There's always something else. There's always a higher price than we expect. And so, Lord, tonight, maybe there are some here who they're looking at a situation right now, and they're just going, here I am, and it's my fault. And Lord, is there any way that You might still love me and still have a work You want to do in this? Lord, I pray as they are giving that thing to You now and saying, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't trust You. I'm sorry I did it my way. Would You just confirm to them in their hearts that You have forgiven them, Lord? That as You confess our sins, Your word says You are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that You want to direct and order our steps because we are right with You. Not based on us, but based on what You did on the cross, Your covenant promise. And then, Lord, would You fill us with Your Spirit? Lord, that we would not walk in the flesh, that we would not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but we'd indeed set our mind on things above where You dwell. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.